I would invite you now to stand as you are able for the reading of Scripture. Our Scripture this morning is taken from Luke 1, and it is the Scripture known as the Magnificat, words generation to generation that have been given to us from Mary. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." May God's blessing be added to the reading of the word. Please be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. And I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. At the bottom of the page, you'll find questions for discussion. And I'd like to encourage you to talk with your friends or family who are with you in worship about what you got out of the message and how you understood it. You'll notice the backside is blank. Our study guides during the season of Advent this year are actually our Advent devotional guides that our pastors have prepared for you. And if you don't have one, you can stop by and pick one up at the connection point. And there you'll find a daily scripture reading and meditation on the major theme of the season of Advent. Today our themes are on the focus, or our focus on the third Sunday of Advent, the focus of joy, turns during the sermon today on to the theme of mercy. Mercy. When I was a kid, when somebody talked about mercy, I had one clear picture of what mercy was. It was a game we played. And in this game that we played, we would lock hands with our friends, and the stronger, you'd work on this really hard, and you'd see who could bend the other person's fingers back until they nearly broke off. Did any of you play that game when you were kids? Yeah. And it was really kind of a twisted game. But you'd do this, and the stronger kid would finally bend the other kid's fingers back so far back until you just couldn't stand anymore. You were in such pain. And finally, you cried out, "Mercy! Mercy," and they let go. And mercy then was relief from suffering for the person who was being defeated, and it was great victory for the person who was letting go. And so that was my picture of mercy. And it's interesting that that's not entirely outside the realm of what the Bible talks about when it comes to mercy, though the Bible really has something else, I think, in mind. When we think of the word mercy, I want you to think of these definitions. First of all, in the New Testament, which is written in the Greek language, the word is eleos. Eleos. E-L-L-I-O-S, you might write it as. Eleos, or E-L-E-O-S. This word is a word that signifies not only a feeling of sympathy and compassion for somebody who's suffering, but it's actually doing something to help them. So mercy is both a feeling and it's an action. It's alleviating the suffering of someone else, and it's finding your heart moved by this. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word was hesed, a word that we have learned before. And hesed meant loving kindness, but it also signified this idea of seeing someone who had a need and acting upon that need. Out of the mercy you feel in your heart, you give mercy to that other person. Now, when it comes to mercy, we find that mercy is a primary attribute of God. God is merciful, we find. God is rich in mercy, the Scripture tells us. And we know that the psalmist says that goodness and God's mercy will follow us all the days of our lives when we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So God is merciful. And that means that God extends mercy to us. And there are three ways in which God extends mercy to us that I'd like for us to think about today. Three forms of mercy. The first is God's mercy towards those who are discouraged and downcast. And in that case, God's desire, we find throughout the Scripture, is to lift up those who are discouraged, to bless them and to lift them up. Then we find that God has mercy towards those who are hungry, those who are poor, and those who are pushed down. And in this case, God's desire is to elevate them and to satisfy their needs. And so we find God's mercy is both encouraging the discouraged, it is lifting up the lowly and meeting their needs. And then finally, we find that God's mercy is also about forgiveness. And so throughout the Scriptures, we find that God is willing to show mercy upon those who have sinned and ask for forgiveness. And so God's mercy is encouragement to the discouraged. God's mercy is caring for those who are in need and lifting them up. And God's mercy is showing forgiveness to those who are alienated from God by virtue of sin. And the contention I'd like to lay before you, the point I'd like to lay before you today from the scriptures, is that the way that God gives mercy to others is not through primarily the supernatural inbreaking of God. God doesn't do a miracle to give us mercy. God primarily gives us mercy through other people. We are the instruments by which God gives mercy to others. And I think you'll understand this by the time we finish today's message. Let's begin by recognizing what happens to Mary after she receives the word that she's going to have a child. Last week, we began this three-part series of sermons on God's unusual ways by looking at how God came to Mary through the angel Gabriel and said, Mary, to this young girl, 13 or 14 years old, Mary, you are going to have a child, and this child will be the Son of the Most High God, the Messiah. And you remember in that passage of Scripture, Mary was not joyful. She was perplexed and afraid. That's where we left Mary last week. She was perplexed and afraid. Now, we do know from Matthew's gospel that Mary tries to tell Joseph about this word she's received from the angel, that Joseph was the man she was engaged to, and expresses to him that she's going to have a child, and he does not believe her. So we know that. We don't know how Mary's mother and father reacted. We have to speculate on that. And if you have gone to see the Nativity Story yet, the film about the birth of Christ, as some of us did this last week, you would know that in that reproduction of this story, it assumes that Mary's parents didn't believe Mary. And that's probably a good assumption. How could they believe the story that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit? And so what we find is that Mary leaves her home and she goes to live with her cousin Elizabeth, who is 75 miles away, and walking that journey would take several days to get there. So she leaves her little town in Nazareth. She moves to the hill country of Judea to be with her older cousin Elizabeth. Now, just a word about Elizabeth before we read the scriptures. Elizabeth and Zechariah, we learn in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and following, were an elderly couple similar to Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. They are the New Testament's Abraham and Sarah. And they had wanted to have children, had never been able to have children. And in their old age, they're beyond childbearing years. We don't know what that means, but in that time, when people died in their 30s and 40s, they were probably in their 50s. In their 50s, God speaks to Elizabeth and Zechariah and says that Elizabeth is going to have a child. This is an amazing thing. And you remember who Elizabeth's child is. Who is her child? John the Baptist, right? So Elizabeth is going to have John the Baptist. And so she's pregnant, and she's several months pregnant when Mary comes to stay with her older cousin. Mary, 14, Elizabeth, maybe 50, 55 years old. Mary comes to stay with her. And here's the story then as we read it in Luke chapter 1. You might want to turn there in your Bible to verses 39 through 49. Luke 1, 39 through 45. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background recognize that, of course, as part of the Hail Mary. "And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, Mary, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Now, it's only after this passage of Scripture and Elizabeth's words to Mary that Mary finds joy. Up to this point, she's perplexed and she's a bit anxious and maybe afraid. Now she finds joy. She sings that marvelous Magnificat. Why did she move from fear to joy? How did that happen? Well, it happened because of the mercy of God that came to her through her cousin Elizabeth. You see, Mary was probably at this point wondering, had she lost her mind? Was everyone else right? I mean, this is such an unthinkable thing. Could it even be true? She's confused and she's afraid. And she goes to see Elizabeth. And what Elizabeth does, Elizabeth doesn't give her the third degree questioning. Instead, Elizabeth says, "I believe you, Mary. I believe you. And blessed are you." Three times she says, "You are blessed, Mary. You are blessed." The Greek word here is eulogy. Eulogy. Now, you know what a eulogy is. You hear them at funerals, right? As a pastor, I've officiated at over 300 funerals. I've given 300 eulogies. Let me tell you how a eulogy typically works. I will meet with a family before the funeral, and we'll sit down together, and part of the blessing in the ministry is just for me to say, "Tell me your loved one's story. Tell me about them. Where'd they grow up? What were they like? What were the funny stories you remember about their childhood? Tell me about what they were like when they grew up and as they were older." And then usually I'll ask them somewhere in there, if you could describe with just one adjective the best qualities of this person, what word would that be? What adjective would that be? And I write all those things down. And then I ask them to tell me stories that illustrate. And then finally I invite them, if they have anything else they want to share with me about their loved one, to send me an email. And I'll give them my email address. And inevitably I'll get four or five emails that come in with wonderful stories that describe this person. And it's not that we're forgetting all the negative things. We remember those things too. And we all have our shortcomings. But we also tend to focus on celebrating the person's life. And so this last week on Friday, I had a funeral service, and I received five emails with wonderful stories and a letter from a father that was just beautiful, and shared. I wind those things together into the eulogy. And so the eulogy is praise or affirmation of the person. And I always have this picture in my mind that if there was ever a time God allows us to listen from heaven on what's going on earth, it would be during our funeral service when people are saying kind things about us. I have a feeling God says, come over here, I want you to listen to this. And we have a chance, even in the kingdom of heaven, to hear those kind things that people said. But here's one thing I've noticed about eulogies. Now, bear in mind, this is the same Greek word that's used of Elizabeth and what she says to Mary. Mary's being praised. She's being encouraged. All the fine things about her she's being reminded of in the words of Elizabeth. And how Mary needed that. When she was hungry to know that she hadn't lost her mind. She was okay. There wasn't anything wrong with her. That she really was somebody special. She needed that. And all of us need that sometimes. We need that kind of encouragement and affirmation. But I want you to recognize in this story then that Mary receives this when she needs it while she's alive. One of the challenges with us is we tend to hold back all of those kind words until someone's gone. I mean, when I'm preparing eulogies, I'll have people send me notes. And one of the things I often hear is, I wish I had told my loved one this when they were still alive. You know, we tend to focus on just the day in and day out living, and then sometimes we focus on the things that frustrate us or that disappoint us, and we don't take the time to look for those things that are praiseworthy, and then to actually tell the person, this is what blesses me about you. This is what I think is special about you. This is how I see you and why I believe in you. Don't wait until someone's gone to eulogize them. Look for ways of blessing and encouraging them here and now. Everyone needs an Elizabeth in their lives. All of us. We all need somebody who will encourage us and who will help us see things from a right perspective when in our minds the world is crashing around us. All of us. And every one of you sometime this week are going to encounter somebody who needs you to bless them and offer the mercy of God through your lips. You see, God's mercy, God's encouragement for the discouraged comes from the lips of other people. This week I was in a meeting with a group of pastors, and one of the pastors left early. And as he got up to leave, I hadn't noticed this before, but as he got up to leave, it looked to me like he was discouraged. And he was leaving, and I just sensed there was something that was bothering him. And I went up, and I just shook his hand briefly, and he walked out. And I wrote an email to him, and I just said later on in the week, I said, you know, I noticed that you left the meeting, and I felt somehow that maybe you needed a word of encouragement, and maybe there was something going on, and we'd totally missed it because we were so busy doing what we were doing. And I want to tell you I was sorry for that, and I want to tell you how much I appreciate you. And these are the things about you that I just find remarkable. And this is why I so appreciate your friendship. And you know, here was a man, he needed that, but we almost missed it because we weren't paying attention. So I'm wondering, are you paying attention to the people around you who need an encouraging word? Because when God encourages the discouraged, he does it through people. So you become the instruments of God's mercy to lift someone up. Now, as we grow older, part of our job is to look for ways to mentor and encourage younger people. When I was younger, I found, in fact, to this day, I have older mentors, people who are, some of you are sitting in this room, who I've looked to as mentors. Some have been pastors. Several of them have passed away in the last few years. This week I was reminded of one of those mentors for me who was an Elizabeth to me. I was in small group and I took this Bible with me, and I don't usually carry this Bible with me. I use it for study, but it's so big and heavy that I don't often take it with me in a small group. And usually when I do, I just open it up to the chapter I'm looking for in the verse. But for some reason, I opened it up this week and I looked down to the note that was on the front page. And there in a very familiar handwriting was, "For my pastor and friend, Dr. Adam J. Hamilton from Ray Firestone, June 2003. And some of you know Ray was a retired pastor who was with us from the beginning of our congregation. He passed away about a year and a half ago. And when I looked at that, I just treasured him all over again. You know, he invested in me. He was an Elizabeth to me, one of my Elizabeths. Now today, as I'm growing older, my job is to be an Elizabeth for other pastors too. So I still have those who do that for me, and then I look for others I can do that with. And there's a number of young pastors, and I meet with them on a semi-regular basis. We'll meet for breakfast usually at First Watch on Thursdays, about 7:30 in the morning. There'll be just one of them at a time. And I remember earlier this year I was with one of these young pastors, and a really remarkable young man. He's got just great gifts for ministry. And we sat down, and I said, "Can I say the blessing for us?" And I said our mealtime grace. And then when I was finished, I looked up, and there were tears streaming down his face. And I said, "What's going on?" And he began to tell me how discouraged he was in his ministry setting and how people had left his church and he was hurting. And as we were sitting there together, I listened for a while and then I said, "You know, some of that's going to happen. It just happens in any kind of setting that you're at, whether you're in ministry or doing something else. If you're giving leadership, sometimes that's going to happen and sometimes it's hard. But I said, here's what I see in you." And I began to list the things that I saw in him that were remarkable gifts. And you know, it was a joy when we walked out of First Watch that morning, and I felt like his head was held high again, and he remembered that he really was called by God, and that he really did have something to offer to the church. But he'd nearly forgotten that. So I wonder, who are your Elizabeths? Do you have older people in your life who encourage you and help you have the right perspective? Because if you don't, you need to cultivate those relationships. And second, are there younger people for whom you are their Elizabeth? So the first point in this sermon, I suppose, would be that God's mercy comes through our words of encouragement, through us, and we need to be looking for the people who are discouraged, and we offer them words of blessing as Elizabeth offered to Mary. Now, the second thing we find in this text is that after these words of blessing, finally Mary finds her joy. Now she's not afraid anymore or perplexed. Somebody believes in her, and she shouts out these words of praise. It's really a psalm, and I want you to listen once more to the words of the Magnificat. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." I love this passage of Scripture. It's quite beautiful. And here we have a young woman who has known what it's been like to be pushed down. Now, I remind you, as you read this passage, you need to hear it. E. Stanley Jones, the great Methodist missionary, said it was the most revolutionary document ever written because it turns the tables up on end for what normally happens in our world. For we say that those are blessed who have the most, who have the power, who have the wealth, who have the financial resources. But in this passage of Scripture, Mary says, no, it doesn't work that way. In fact, she promises that God is going to humble the proud, dissipate them, to cause them to fade away, she says. He is going to bring down those who are powerful, and he's going to send the rich away hungry while he lifts up the lowly, exalts the lowly, while he lifts up those who are humble, and while he feeds those who are hungry. So there is this interesting turning of the tables in this passage of Scripture. And Mary was one who knew what it was like to be lowly. She was one who came from the wrong side of the tracks. We learned last week the town of Nazareth, which was the other side of the tracks to the larger city of Sepphoris. She was one who was uneducated. She grew up in a peasant family, and she lived in a part of the Roman Empire that was considered the backwaters. The Roman soldiers could take what they wanted when they wanted it. The Roman citizens had power over the simple Judean people. And then the wealthy in her society had power over the poor. So Herod himself was taking from his own people and crushing them by his brutality. She had known all of this, and yet God had chosen her to bear the Christ child, and she rejoices when she ponders the fact that God is one who favors the underdog. He favors the underdog. That's what you find throughout Scripture, is he has a special place in his heart for the underdog. And you have that too. You know this, that part of the image of God in your heart is the fact that you care for the underdog. So when I turn on the TV and watch the NFL on Sundays, I mean, I love to watch the Chiefs, but they're really the only team I care about. I'm very interested in watching them, and then I'll watch the other games just to pass time sometimes. I don't really care who wins or loses. So whenever I turn on the NFL after the Chiefs game and then we join another game in progress, you know who I root for? Same people you root for, I bet. The loser, the underdog, the team that's not supposed to win. I'm rooting for the Oakland Raiders every time they play except when they play the Chiefs. Somewhere, these guys got to win a game. And so, you know, there's this sense of just wanting the people who are down to have a chance. And don't you love stories like that? Rags to riches stories, stories where the people who have been pushed down finally get their opportunity. I mean, that's part of why I think people will enjoy the film The Pursuit of Happiness, Will Smith's new film. It's a story, a true life story, about a man named Chris Gardner. And Chris was raised in a home that was almost unfathomable for us. His mother, a very sweet woman, she was married to an alcoholic and abusive stepfather for Chris. And he watched as his mother was beaten up again and again and again. At one point, the violence became so awful in the home that his mother, hopeless, decided to take the children out and tried to light the house on fire while her husband slept inside. She was arrested for that, and she was sent to prison, and Chris was taken out of the home and put in foster care. He graduated from high school and joined the Navy. And then after the Navy, he was married and had a child. He started a business, and he was trying to sell medical gizmos and struggled with that. And the business fell, and his wife left him, and he ended up homeless in the streets in San Francisco with his little child. Some of you have heard his stories. He's appeared on 2020 and other shows. But he ended up at one point sleeping in the bathroom at the San Francisco subway. He finally found a place to stay that was safe in the Glide Memorial United Methodist Church. And he found an Elizabeth in Pastor Cecil Williams, the senior pastor of that congregation. And that began to give him a leg up as he joined an intern program with Dean Witter, having never even been to college, and went on to become a very successful stockbroker. It's really an amazing rags-to-riches story. Earlier this year, I was reading about Chris's story, and I began thinking about this sermon this weekend. I began thinking, what a powerful picture of those who are downcast, and then thinking about the mercy of God and how God's mercy comes to us. God's mercy comes in unusual ways, but God cares for those who are in this place, and he seeks to lift them up. But again, God doesn't do that miraculously by dropping things out of heaven for us. God does that through people. And that's what Chris found. Chris found that there were people that God's mercy came to him through. Now, Chris is a fellow United Methodist. He's a member of Glide Memorial United Methodist Church in San Francisco and in Chicago. He's a part of a church there, and he's involved in inner-city ministries in both places. And I thought, you know, he's a United Methodist. I'm just going to call him up and ask him a little bit about his life. And so I called him this week. And to my surprise, he took my call, and we had a chance to chat. And I taped that interview and told him I'd tape it and play part of it with you today. And I asked him, you know, Chris, when have you seen God's mercy come to you in really strange and unusual ways? And I want you to hear one of the stories he told. Now, you might have a hard time hearing it, so we put the words on the screen so you can read them. Take a look and listen.
For months, these ladies of the evening would see me and their son, my baby, in a stroller. They started giving them $5 bills. And if it weren't, at times, for those ladies of the evening, giving a boy that $5 bill past the days I couldn't have fed them. Just that kind of kindness, the humanness, and they knew that $5 made a difference in me feeding that baby or not.
Can you imagine that? In the strange ways that God works to provide his mercy. I mean, Chris and his little son are living in the cheap motels in a tough part of town, and he's walking home every night after he gets off work, and these women are noticing there must be something wrong, and they're giving $5 to him to feed that child every night. God's mercy doesn't drop out of the heavens. It comes from people whose hearts are touched with the mercy of God and say, I think we need to help. We need to do something. And we remember throughout the scriptures that this is a common theme, that God humbles the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Jesus tells us, he says, the first among you will be last, and the last shall be first, and the one who would be great among you must become the servant of the others. We find Mary saying that the rich go away hungry, but the poor will be fed, and we can hear echoes of that in Jesus. We can imagine how much Jesus' own values were shaped by Mary, so that when Jesus tells us the parable of the sheep and the goats, and he says, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. Or when he says, I was these things and you didn't do that, so away from me, we can hear the echoes of the Magnificat. Now, most of us in this room, we're not in a place where we're living in subway bathrooms. And we've done pretty well for ourselves relative to the rest of the world. Even those of us who struggle relative to the rest of the world have done well. And so what does the Magnificat mean for us? Is it bad news for us? Does it mean that God is going to humble us and going to take away what we have? Well, here's the thing that I know about God. God isn't looking for you to have nothing. And he's not looking for you to end up sleeping in a subway station bathroom. What God is looking for is humility with you, that you bear your success with humility, that you recognize that all of the blessings that you have in your life are meant to be used to bless other people and not only for yourself. And so I know this. I know that I can either humble myself before God or God will humble me. I would much rather humble myself before God than wait for God to humble me. His ways of humbling us can be quite painful. And I would much rather take what I have and recognize that some of this I need to be sharing with people who are in need than for me to use it all for myself and for God to take it all away at some point in the future because I failed to understand why it was given to me in the first place. So I asked Chris, I said, well, Chris, what would you say? You know, you've been at the lowest point. You've been homeless, and now you're in a situation where you've been very successful. What would you say to a group of relatively successful people in the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection? And I have so appreciated his words. Listen to what he had to say.
Make the church relevant to what folk are dealing with right here, right now. Let's live and treat each other like we're in heaven now. All right, let's have a walk in Jesus. Let's lighten up on stuff. Let's be thankful for the basics. Let's be grateful for, you know what, you woke up this morning, got a responsibility to do something that actually makes a difference, not makes more money. It's been said many, many times, to whom much is given, much is expected. And that's the way of the world, period, end of story. And it ain't just about giving you money, though. It is, you know, have you given anything of yourself?
I love that picture of him at the homeless shelter at Glide Memorial in the soup kitchen, where he and his son had eaten many of their meals during that period in his life. And he recognized this. You know, I asked him, I said, the trailer makes it look like the pursuit of happiness is about having a red Ferrari. And he said, you know, when you're poor and you finally have something, all that stuff seems really important at first. And then after a while, you realize, you know what? It's just not about that stuff. Here's one of the things I'm really proud of as your senior pastor. I'm really proud of the fact that you long to help people who are in need. You know, all throughout the year we do this. But then especially around the holidays, we have our Joy in Service campaign. And out in the narthex, you know, there was an invitation every single week for you to sign up and to help people who are in need and to give of yourselves. And what I loved was every week we'd announce that. And then at the end of the day, I would go out to the narthex and I would say, well, how'd we do today? And people signing up. And whatever it was, Angel Tree or gifts for kids at Grace Church in downtown or whatever it was, the ladies out there would say, it was amazing, Adam. You should have seen the people come out after worship. And the way that they came and said, we want to help, what can we do? I am so proud of you. I can't wait to tell you in a couple of weeks all the things you did during this season. But that's the heart that God is looking for. And we remember that God cares for those who are pushed down, and God uses people to lift them up. And so we become instruments of God's mercy in this way. Now, the last thing we recognize is that when we think about mercy, we also think about forgiveness. And the Christmas story is really about forgiveness. You remember that when Joseph in the dream saw the angel, and the angel said to him, fear not to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, in Hebrew, Yahshua, which means God saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And of course, Jesus was the Savior. So the whole Christmas story is about God's mercy towards those who are sinners, God's desire to redeem us and save us from ourselves. And we know that none of us could stand before God without mercy. We have to have it. Every single day, I fall short of what God's will is for my life, and so do you. And so we call upon the mercy of God. And what we're grateful for is that God is rich in mercy, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We can count on God's mercy. God longs to forgive and save sinners. That's why Jesus came. Now, we remember that not only is God merciful, but Jesus tells us, blessed are the merciful, for they will see mercy. In other words, the Lord expects us to show mercy just as we have received mercy. You remember Peter says, Jesus, how many times do we have to forgive? 7 times? Jesus says, no, not 7 times. I tell you, 70 times 7 times. That is, as many times as you need to, you offer grace and mercy. And somehow offering grace and mercy to others changes things. It changes them. Now, one of the most powerful expressions of what mercy is that's ever been written in the English language was written by Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice. And you may remember in The Merchant of Venice, in this play, we find Shylock is a man who has loaned money to Antonio. And Antonio has agreed that if he can't pay it back, he'll give him a pound of flesh. That means that Shylock has the right to kill Antonio if he doesn't pay back the debt. And something tragic happens, and Antonio can't pay the debt back. And so Shylock is going to extract his pound of flesh. Now, Portia is a young woman who pretends to be a male lawyer. And she, as this doctor of the law, begins to argue with Shylock and begins to make the case of how important it is that we have mercy and not only justice. And I want you to listen to these words from Shakespeare. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above the sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest gods when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. And that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. The prayer that he's speaking of is the prayer that you prayed earlier in the service. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, I was working on this sermon in July. So I start working ahead of time, and I was sitting at my house on the front porch swing. My computer was on my lap, and I was typing in this passage from Shakespeare for this weekend's sermon when a man drove up in my driveway. I'd been expecting him. He is a member of our church, and he trims trees. He's a tree trimming company. And he showed up, and we were going to walk around the yard looking at some of my trees that were just in desperate need of help. And so we began walking around, and as we were walking around, we finally settled in on what needed to be done with the trees. And then finally I said, well, how are you doing? I mentioned some of his story a few months ago to some of you. I asked him that. His son had been murdered by a young man in a drunken rage several years ago. How are you doing? And he began to describe to me the changes that God had worked in his heart, where he no longer hated the young man who sat in prison who killed his son. It wasn't that he thought he should be released from prison right now. What he felt was a desire for good for that young man, that he wanted good for him. He had moved to a place where mercy had taken over in his heart, and it was an amazing thing to listen to. And as we were finishing up our walk around the yard, I said, come over here, I want to share something with you. And we sat on my front porch swing on that beautiful July day, and I opened up my computer and I read this passage from Shakespeare, and I said, this is what I've seen in you. You have captured this kind of mercy. This week I read a story of another who had demonstrated this mercy. Her name was Victoria, and Victoria lived in New York. She lived in New York. And Victoria was driving down the highway in New York, 45 years old, and there was a car in front of her on the interstate, and it was driving fairly fast. It was filled with six teenage boys. They had stolen a credit card and gone on a shopping spree, and they bought all kinds of things, some of which were just foolish. They don't even know why they bought them, like a 20-pound frozen turkey. And they were driving down the road, and Ryan Cushing, a 19-year-old in the car, had this brilliant idea that he would take the 20-pound frozen turkey and throw it out the window as they were traveling at highway speeds. And the turkey hit the concrete and then bounced up and went through the windshield of Victoria's car and crushed her face. She spent 10 hours in surgery, in reconstructive surgery. She has a trach tube today. Now, after the young men were tried, Ryan Cushing in particular, he was tried and he was preparing to be sentenced, and Victoria came to the sentencing. And the judge asked if there was anything that she would like to say. And she said, Judge, I wake up every day and I'm just thankful that I'm alive. I'm thankful for every day. And then she turned to Ryan and she said this, I sincerely hope you have also learned from this awful experience, Ryan, but there is no room in my life for vengeance. And then she begged the judge to show mercy to Ryan Cushing. And Ryan Cushing began to weep in the courtroom for the first time. And the judge sentenced him to 6 months instead of 25 years. And then Victoria turned to him once more and said, after the sentence, I truly hope that by demonstrating compassion and leniency, I have encouraged you to seek an honorable life. If my generosity will help you mature into a responsible, honest man whose graciousness is a source of pride to your loved ones and your community, then I will be truly gratified, and my suffering will not have been in vain. Ryan, prove me right. Mercy is very, very powerful. It's most clearly seen in those who are most like God. So in this passage of Scripture, we are called upon to do three things. We're called to remember in Elizabeth's story that people need encouragement, and that's a form of God's mercy. God has mercy towards those who are discouraged, and God uses us to encourage others. So go eulogize people who are still alive and bless them this week, and look for those who need an encouraging word. Be God's mouthpiece to them. We find in this passage of Scripture that God has concern for those who are pushed down and those who are in need. And if you're in a position to help, God's calling you to be an instrument of His mercy, to bless people and to lift them up. And there are people who will wrong you as you have wronged God, and God calls us to demonstrate mercy to them and in that way to see their lives transformed. So show mercy to those that you meet. This is God's word, I think, to us in this passage of Scripture. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh God, how grateful we are that you are merciful, full of mercy. We have needed your mercy. We need it daily. We need your encouragement and your love and grace, though we're not worthy of these things. We need your forgiveness and your willingness to give us a second chance. Thank you. We thank you that you are a God who cares about those who are pushed down and those who are in need and those who struggle, that you care about these. We pray, oh God, that we would be found before you humble and not prideful. That we would look at the wealth that we have received and we would look for ways to use this for your glory. We pray that you would give us hearts of compassion and pity for those who in need who are in need of your touch. And oh God, as you have forgiven us, so please help us to forgive those who've wronged us. We offer ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.